of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today is the Sunday of the prodigal son, and it would not be an exaggeration for us to say that perhaps this story, the parable of the prodigal son, is the greatest story ever told in the history of humanity. And this is not just my own exaggeration, but this is what many have said before, and many have written down, that this story is of such power and such might that the one who told it must be a divine person. So, when Jesus had said to his disciples at one point, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus' definition of friendship is that he opened the heart of the Father to his disciples. His definition of friendship is that everything that was a secret in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has become known to the disciples and to us. He has led us into the mystery of his own inner life with the Father. And so he shares with us the true nature of the Father. Who is the Father? Who is God? The 15th chapter of St. Luke begins with three beautiful stories. The prodigal son is the third of the three. But the context is very important for us because at the beginning of St. Luke's 15th chapter, he says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke. And when he spoke, he told three parables. The first one was the parable of the lost sheep, the second one the parable of the lost coin, and the third one the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son." So there were some who were complaining that Jesus was close to sinners, that he was friendly with sinners, that he was drawing near to sinners. And so he told them these parables. And all of them have a similar theme. Something is lost, or someone is lost. That thing or that person is found, and there is great joy and celebration. The shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and carries the lost sheep on his shoulders comes back and celebrates with his friends. The woman who lost the one silver coin sweeps and searches all night until she finds it, and then she invites her neighbors and her friends and she celebrates. And the father who lost his younger son finds him, brings him back, and celebrates. So the main character of all three of these parables is the Father, the merciful Father, the compassionate, loving Father, who does not rest and does not have satisfaction in his own life without all of us being with him. And he withstands everything that we throw at him, our rebellion, our disobedience, and even our hatred. He accepts all of these, and he awaits for our return. The younger son in the parable this morning said, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." And immediately the father divided to them his livelihood. If we think about it, usually inheritance is something that happens after the death of a parent, not while they're alive. It's a strange request. Can any one of us imagine going to our living father and mother and asking for our inheritance now? What would that imply? What would that say? Wouldn't it essentially say to our parents, "We wish you were dead"? Perhaps it means, "You are dead to me, so you might as well give me what's my due now." This is the disdain by which the younger brother treated his father. He treated him as one who was dead to him. And yet the father, in a strange response of almost immediate obedience, gives him according to his request. But from a spiritual standpoint, what is this portion of goods? I mean, obviously in the story, it's the inheritance of wealth, money, possessions. But what does it mean in the spiritual sense? What is it that we ask of God that he gives us that allows us to go away from him? It can only be one thing: our freedom, the image that we take from him, the imprint of his seal upon us. We take that and we separate it from him. Freedom is the unique gift of God to man. It is that which distinguishes us from all the other creation. And God gave us this gift so that we might choose to be with him and to work with him, to be in union with him by loving him in a reciprocal return of love. Of course, today we have lost completely the idea of Christian freedom. If you ask somebody today from in a secular sense, what does it mean to have freedom, to be free, they will, whether they say it in words or in deeds, they will say the answer is that freedom is simply to be able to act upon any impulse or desire that one has, to be able to choose to act on whatever desire or impulse that one has. But this is not the freedom that God gave us. This is not the liberty of the children of God that the scriptures speak about. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. Christian freedom is the freedom to not have to act on every impulse or desire, so that we might be able to pursue our own perfection. Think about that. Is freedom for you the right to act upon any impulse or desire, or is true freedom your ability to not have to act on every impulse or desire? It's actually a bit absurd for us to think that God is in some way a limitation to our freedom, since freedom is his very gift to us. If his freedom is the very gift that he gives to us, how absurd it is of us as humans to assume that this is a limitation that he places upon us. It's like, as I've mentioned on numerous occasions before when speaking about freedom, it's like the freedom of a musician. The freedom of a musician is not the freedom to choose between good notes and bad notes, but the true liberty of the musician is to play a perfect piece of music without having to play any bad notes. You can apply that to an athlete, to an artist, to many things. Christ showed us the perfect example of human freedom. St. Paul says he was obedient even unto death. This is the definition that St. Paul gives us of freedom: obedience. Again, something that would be utterly absurd today if it was written in a secular news article, that somehow freedom is obedience. But Christ showed us that true freedom is obedience to the Father, to the will of God. We can go beyond Christ and look at the Mother of God. What did she call herself? The handmaiden of the Lord. And in becoming a slave to the will of God, to the love of God, she became a slave of love. And she found perfect freedom being a slave of love. When we follow God, when we obey God, when we become slaves of his love, we find the way to our own perfection. We find the way to our end that we were created for. All of us were created for a certain end. And the freedom that God gives us is the ability to reach that end. When we have chosen, like the prodigal son, a different end, which is our destruction, how is that freedom? Is that not what St. Paul says, the slavery to sin, which leads to death? As Christians, we should always remember every morning when we wake up that our greatest benefactor is God himself. And perhaps our greatest enemy is ourselves. always trust God and always distrust yourself. Always obey God over yourself. Certainly, anybody around you is not going to be your greatest benefactor, not even a child or a parent, more than God. Because all of us have selfishness in us. Even as parents, we have selfishness in how we love our children and how we what we want for our children. But God is the only one whose love is an unselfish love. So he is our greatest benefactor. Obeying him will always lead to what is best for us. Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's his way of saying, "I have your back more than anyone else. I am your greatest benefactor." But the younger son in the story today had to learn the hard way, like many of us do throughout our lives. Verse 14 of the parable says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." What is this famine? It is the passing away of the so-called good life that we chase after. Any one of us can easily open up social media or any of the news outlets and see all of those who have spent their whole life chasing the good life and see where most of them ended up. Chasing the so-called good life leads us to the famine that the younger son experienced in the gospel today. And he began to be in want. Everything that this world offers us is just an illusion of happiness, an appearance of beauty or satisfaction, but it has no substance. It will vanish. It will become corruptible, as everything in this world is. St. Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century said, "He who does not know how to be filled with eternal nourishment always suffers starvation." Maybe this is one of the reasons why we fast. That as we become hungry for food, we are reminded of becoming hungry for eternal nourishment. He who does not know how to be filled with eternal nourishment always suffers starvation. And very beautifully, the son, the younger son in the story today, that when he began to be in want and when he began to realize that he was at a dead end in his life, he remembered his father. In verse 18, he says, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned.'" How beautiful that just a few verses before, this man that he calls his father, he wanted to be dead. He was already dead to him. He had no father. And yet somehow, in his misery, he calls out and he says, "My father and my father's house." This is the beginning of true repentance and contrition. To remember the Father, to remember the Father's house. The point of repentance is to lead us to the Father's house. It's not to remain in sorrow and shame and guilt over our sins. Shame and guilt never converted anyone. But conversion is always a discovery of the mercy of God, the household of God, which is full of compassion and love. When we remember the Father, when we remember the Father's house, then we have the possibility of becoming converted, of changing, of being renewed from glory to glory. And so the son experiences how misery becomes swallowed up in mercy. Verse 20 says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." How did the father see him a great ways off? Was he outside waiting all of this time? Was he spending all of his days looking through the window, waiting for his son's return? Had he neglected all of his other duties in his life and was obsessed with the return of his son? Somehow, at the very moment that the younger son decided to return home, the father was there seeing him, waiting for him, and then he began to run to him. How beautiful that the gospel says that he ran. The gospel doesn't tell us that the son was running. The son was probably walking very slowly, repeating in his mind what he was going to say to his father in his shame and in his guilt. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me as one of your hired servants. He probably was repeating this, hesitating with every step. Should I go? Should I not go? How can I face him? And all of this time, we can picture this old man running out of breath, tripping over his feet. But this is how mercy works. Our repentance is often slow. Our contrition is often weak. But God's mercy is fast and running. It's quick. It's determined. God is determined to swallow our misery with his mercy. He is determined to run, no matter how slow we are in walking back towards him. And then he fell on his neck. He covered his son's shame and humiliation. You can picture the father refusing the son's confession, refusing to even allow the son's shameful glance to meet the merciful eyes of God, to meet the merciful eyes of his father, by covering him and reassuring him first and foremost that he was loved and received. Sister Ruth Burroughs wrote very beautifully. She said, all three characters, that is, the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, she says, all three characters tell us of God and how God runs out to meet us, labors to find us, oblivious of the grief we have caused. We are shown how precious we are, what joy God has in us when we are at home, safe and trusting in love. The sheep, the coin, contribute nothing to their rescue, and the prodigal's movement is minimal. It is the Father who brings him home. God is forgiveness. We have only to receive. No act of ours is needed to bring a change in the divine heart to induce it to turn to us in mercy. How true that the lost sheep and the lost coin did nothing to contribute to their rescue. And even what the younger son did was very minimal, she says. All of the work is the Father's work. All of the effort is that of mercy, which swallows up misery. And then the gospel says that the father did not say a word. He was just happy. He didn't ask questions. He didn't demand apologies. He didn't inquire about what was happening in the son's mind and heart. He was just happy. His happiness was such that he immediately called for the fatted calf to be butchered, for a celebration, for music and dancing. He has no desire to dwell on the past. He's only looking towards the future. Again, what a strong dichotomy between God and us. How much of your time is spent thinking about your past? How much of your shame and guilt is rooted in your past? And here the Father wants to have nothing to do with the past. He only wants to look forward. He is already thinking of the joy that they will enjoy together once they return home, and the next day and the day after that. He only wants to restore his son's lost dignity. He doesn't care about what happened before. That's why contrition, repentance, is always thinking of the Father's home. It's always a return to the loving embrace of God. It's not dwelling on our past. Yes, contrition sometimes means that we have to think about what we have done. We have to feel bad for what we have done. But that should immediately invoke within us a desire to do like the younger son and say, remember the father, remember his house. The problem with shame and guilt is that it simply sits in itself. It just dwells on the sin. It dwells on the past. It dwells on what our situation looks like outside of the father's house. But here we see that repentance is immediate. I will arise. I will go to my father's house. I will go to my father. So, contrition, repentance should be this constant desire to be in the father's house. And I just will end with this thought for us as we approach the end or the second half of Lent leading into Holy Week. I was thinking about Christ in Gethsemane. And the sadness by which our Lord was thinking about all of the people in the past and in the future who would choose this permanent separation from God. That those millions of souls, perhaps, over human history, would do like the younger son. They would say, Lord, give me my inheritance. Give me my image and my freedom to separate myself from you. But he also foresaw that there would be many of those millions of people who would never return. Despite God's search, despite his suffering on their behalf, despite the love that he poured out on the cross, despite every drop of blood that he shed for you and for me, despite everything that he continues to do, knocking at the heart of every human soul, we can only imagine the sadness of his heart on that night, knowing that there would be many who would still reject to return to the Father's house. And I wonder whether that sorrow remains with God until the end of time. And I wonder if maybe we should also have some of that sorrow in our own hearts for one another and for the world around us. Maybe we need to focus a little bit more on that sorrow of Christ's heart, more than all of the politics of the day, the news cycles which change every 24 hours, the corruptible things that we get caught up in day by day. I imagine that those were not the things that were in Christ's heart in the night of Gethsemane. He was only thinking about one thing, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son or daughter. If we had maybe some of that pain in our own hearts, how it would transform our prayer life, how it would transform the way we deal with one another, how it would transform how we forgive one another, and how we pray for one another. So maybe if this was something that was clearly in the heart of God, and he opened his heart to us today, Christ sharing with us the true heart of the Father. Maybe it's not just so that we will be moved in our own life to be that younger son who returns home, but maybe it's also to give us a share in the very heart of God himself, to have that same feeling, that same disposition, that same sadness and the same joy at the return of every person back to the Father's house. Again, in the very beginning I said, Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Christ has opened the heart of the Father to us, not just to reveal to us what is in his heart, but also so that we might imitate and have the same heart. glory be unto ages of ages, now and forever.